Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we are humbled by the grace that you have shown to us. As we come to your word this morning, we pray that by the working of your Spirit, you would take these words and apply them to us. God, that in all things we would find ourselves being more and more Christ-centered. We pray and ask, Lord, that even through the hearing of your word this morning, that Christ would be formed in us, that you would continue to sanctify us and advance us into a place of greater and greater freedom and maturity. Father, I do pray and ask for myself for much grace. I confess I completely depend upon you for strength and for help to proclaim your word. I pray that each and every person who hears this word would do so intently and with the intention of applying it to their lives. Please, Heavenly Father, by the grace of Jesus, please bless this time. It's for his sake and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let us hear God's word. Galatians 4, 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always be good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, I think right away in reading this text, we all realize there has been a dramatic shift in the Apostle Paul's tone. I think if we sort of step back and set this passage here in context, we can see this very clearly. Remember how he began the epistle in chapter 1. There with an essentially a rebuke to these Galatians. I am astonished. I'm shocked that you would so soon desert the one who has called you by his grace. I'm completely befuddled that you are walking away from the sufficiency of Christ and embracing this other gospel. And for the next chapter and a half, really all the way up through chapter 2, Paul goes on now to really defend both his apostolic ministry and this law-free gospel message that he has been proclaiming to them. He's now building upon this rebuke that he starts off with. I'm shocked that you would do this. Don't you see? Don't you see that the message that I've come to you with is a message divinely inspired? Do you not see that? And he carries on with this tone all the way until we get to the beginning of chapter 3. And then just when you think the Apostle Paul sort of run out of steam, how does he start there? Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Literally, who has cast this spell upon you? Who has done this? It's like you've been put into a trance or something. That you've now decided to adopt this works principle into your life as though it's some kind of new method for getting right with God. And so he goes on to say it's not the case. It's never been the case. It wasn't the case with Abraham, and it's not the intent or the purpose of the law. And so Paul's kind of run his course here. But then he comes to this section in chapter 4. And what we see is that Paul's tone changes dramatically. He goes from speaking in a tone of a harsh rebuke to the tone of an impassioned plea. A plea which demonstrates that Paul wasn't just some hardened theologian who lived in the depths of deep doctrine, but that the Apostle Paul was a pastor. And he was a pastor who loved and cared for these people deeply. my little children. I am in anguish, the anguish of labor. You see in Paul here a tone of pleading, a tone of pain. In one sense, he is befuddled at their abandonment of this law-free gospel. In another sense, he is angered by it. But here, in a very different sense, we see that he is saddened by it. Paul is hurt that these guys have left the freedom and the sufficiency of Jesus alone. And that's what comes out here in this passage. It is the pastoral love of a man who fathered these brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's what we get to see in this passage. The heart of the Apostle Paul. And in seeing his heart, we also get a look into what real pastoral love looks like. And not just pastoral love, but the type of love that should be really characteristic of all of God's people. Of all of those who have drunk so freely of the love of Christ. And so that's our focus this morning here in this passage. Now, as we turn our attention to our text, we get an immediate glimpse into the nature of this pastoral love that the apostle had for these Galatians. In verse 12, he begins, "Brothers, I entreat you." The New American Standard says, "I beg you." I believe the NIV says, "I urge you." It's a statement of longing, of pleading. "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Now, the language in the Greek New Testament here is a bit awkward. It actually only has one verb governing this entire clause. He's literally saying here, "Become," and there's your verb, and that's where it starts, "become as I, just as I, you, brothers." It's awkward, but it's a statement meant to show just how united, how one they really are. There is an essential oneness to them. I, you, brothers. We are indeed one. Now, that's not a very clear way of expressing it in writing. But in saying this, the point that Paul is trying to make, what he's trying to express here, is that real love compels us to identify with those we love. It compels us to identify with those we love. "I beg you, become as I, just as I became as you are." He's saying, think back and consider how I was when I was among you. It wasn't that long ago. I mean, chances are it was within a year that Paul was with them. He's saying, "I wasn't lording over you. I wasn't beating you down. I wasn't this terrible sort of guy. I didn't come in sort of and live on the upper scale. But I became as you are." In other words, I entered into your lives and I walked where you walked. And in essence, that's what real love compels us to do. It compels us to do all we can in order to enter into the lives and experience of those we love. Charles Spurgeon wrote some 150 years ago something that I thought spoke to this so profoundly from his own pastoral experience. He wrote, "When I am seeing troubled people, I enter into one sorrowful case after another, till I am more sad than any of them myself. I try as far as I can to have fellowship with the case of each one in order to be able to speak a word of comfort to him. And I can say from personal experience that I know of nothing that wears the soul down so fast as the outflow of sincere sympathy with the sorrowing, desponding, depressed ones. I have sometimes been the means in God's hand of helping a man who has suffered with a desponding spirit, but the help I have rendered has cost me dearly. Hours after, I have been myself so depressed that I have felt an inability to shake it off." That's what real love looks like. And anybody who has counseled knows that. It's not just patting someone on the back. Hope you're feeling better on your way. I've got to get to the gym. It's not doing that. It's not standing at a distance from them. But it's stepping into their lives and walking where they walk. That is where and when real love is displayed. It's when we sacrifice our own well-being in order to enter into the experience of someone else. And I will tell you, as I'm sure many of you could bear witness as well, Spurgeon was spot on. Because it is hard to enter into the pit that others are trying to climb out of in order to help them out. It is hard. But the only way to really help them get out is to climb down there with them. That's the only way. And yet in doing this, what we find is that as we are willing to identify with those we love, the wonderful thing that comes about as a result of that so often is that they become willing to identify with us. That's when they become willing and even eager to put their hand in your hand and allow you to walk with them. You know, this is the premise behind so much foreign mission work. You know, there's a certain, right away, there's something that takes place in the mind of the national when foreigners arrive on their soil in order to bring the gospel to them. For some people, it makes them really angry. But for other people, what it does is it shows them something very important. These people are willing to identify with me. They aren't just sending a radio broadcast. They're sending themselves. They're coming themselves. And the more you try to live like the people there, don't put yourself up above them, but you live at the level that they live at, essentially. Even if you have more, you don't use it to live that much above them. But you show them that you're one who is willing to enter into their experience and live as they live. I remember, many of you know Joe Ramirez, who is another missionary in Romania. He's been there for 15 plus years. I remember shortly after he got to Romania, he had prayed, and he was praying earnestly. And if you know Joe, you know, when he sets to pray for something earnestly, it's like, don't interrupt him for weeks. But he was earnest in praying for this very thing, that God would help him to identify with the people. And so interestingly, Joe caught on fire. Literally caught on fire. And ended up in the hospital. And when he was in the hospital, this was right before I moved over there. Mike lived there. My wife, Ani, lived right there also at the time. But at this time, Joe, of course, had to go into the hospital. Now, in the hospital in Romania, the only way you're going to get any kind of real sufficient care is through bribes. That's the only way. And so for Joe, the only way he was going to get his burns scrubbed, you know, his scabs and everything, only way he was going to get pain medication, the only way he was even going to get his IV changed was through bribes. And Joe thought, you know what? There's a lot of people here that don't have money to pay that bribe. Even though I have the money, I'm refusing to pay it. And he was in the hospital, and he came this close to dying. One night he woke up, and there was another patient there changing his IV because the nurses said, we're not changing it. We'll let him die. We don't care. They'd come in with no pain medication, and they'd scrub those scabs, those burns. I mean, you want to talk about pain? But he says, I need to identify with these people. That is a display of love. It's saying, I don't just want to stand at a distance from you, but I want to enter into your experience. And in doing so, that becomes a display of just how much I love you. You look at Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, moved there, did everything he could to identify with them, from dress to food to custom to practice, everything, in order to display to them that indeed he does love them. Now, I don't think in saying this I'm telling any of you something that we also don't know from our own experience. People that go out of their way to understand you aren't those the people that you're more inclined to become friends with? Aren't those the people you're more inclined to lean on and trust in? They're the ones you're more inclined to put your hand in their hand. This is nothing that I don't think is unusual or unordinary to any of our experiences. But it's those who are willing to walk with us in our experience that we're willing to walk with as well. Now, this has tremendous application for us, and I think we can all see that. But one area of application where I think it has as strong of relevance as any is in the relationship that we as parents have with our children. Because in reality, it's as we identify with them. It's as we seek to really understand them and to really understand the way they think and understand the things that they're going through. And instead of just demanding they be all that we want them to be, we enter in to try and understand them, to walk in their shoes, to walk in their steps. That's when they become much more inclined to walk with us. That's when they start to really trust us and see, I'm not just a project. Dad's trying to make into something. Mom's trying to make into something. But look, he loves me. He enters into my life. I know a lot of you have read the book and are familiar with the book, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. In my opinion, it's the best book I've read in parenting. It's just a fantastic book. I've read it 3 times. Read it if you haven't read it. But in that book, he makes a statement along these lines that I think is as relevant as anything he says in that entire book. He says, when a child knows that all his life you have sought to see the world through his eyes, he will trust you. And I read that and I just thought, amen. That is so true. The more our children see us trying, as awkward as we may be doing it, difficult as it is, but the more they see us trying, the more they think, gosh, Mom and Dad really love me, and I can trust them. I'm trying to understand what I'm going through. And I think that is absolutely vital. And in essence, isn't this exactly what Paul is saying? It's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, become as I, because I became like you. I entered into your life. I entered into your experience. I saw life through your eyes. I know what it means to be a Galatian. I did all that. And so now become like I am. I think that that's something that is tremendously relevant for us in so many areas of our life, but perhaps none more and more frequently than parenting. And again, I think this is natural. Because if people don't try to identify with you, but they just heap on you what they think, anybody will do that. People love to tell you what they think. People love to give you their opinion. You likely won't want anything to do with them. That's not the way to win someone. And this is why Paul says, and he couldn't be clearer in saying this, I become all things to all men so that I might win some. I enter into their lives and their experience so that in doing so, perhaps they'll enter into my experience, which is an experience with Christ. It is a principle we see threaded through and through in the Scriptures. And so it is, as we walk in others' footsteps, they will be inclined to walk in our steps. And you know, in reality, if we think about it, isn't this the very thing that has compelled us to walk with Christ? I mean, if we think about it, it's the fact that Christ didn't sit on a distance and from his throne in heaven just sort of bark commands at us. But Christ became like one of us. He took upon himself human flesh and became just as you and I are. He did that in order to communicate his love for us. He became like a man in order to identify with us. And that's what compels us to walk with Him, Paul puts it another way. It's that He first loved us. It's the fact that He first loved us and displayed that love by becoming a man that compels us to now love Him. We walk with Him because He first walked where we walk. He first took upon human flesh, upon Himself. And there we read in the book of Hebrews that He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that's why He can relate to us so well. He's walked where we've walked. And in doing so, He has displayed His love for us. And so now we bear the name Christian because He bore in Himself human flesh and then in that flesh took upon Himself our sins. It's because of that that we walk with Him. He is first identified with us. And so Paul appeals to these brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, in seeing this, the question is, how did Paul want them to identify with him? What was it that he was after? I mean, these guys were already Christians, right? So what did he want when he said, become as I? What was he after? Well, the answer is he wanted them to live as mature sons in the freedom of Christ. Now that's everything that he's been saying leading up to this very passage. And so when he says, be like me, what he's referring to is be a mature son who lives in the freedom and the sufficiency of Christ alone. That's what it means to be like me. Don't relegate yourself to living like little children who have to constantly be watched over and have to have all these restrictions and rules and lists of do's and don'ts placed upon them. That's not maturity. Don't be like that. Be like me. Now, I think we all know, and parents, you know as well as any, that it's the mature child that doesn't need all the regulations, is it? Who are the children that we have to put lots of regulations, lots of restrictions on? Who's the one that we have to always say what you can and can't do to? It's the immature child. It's not the mature child. The mature child is able to live in freedom. Whereas the immature child is the one who needs all of the little restrictions placed around him at every single point. That's what it is. And yet, that's what we're called to. We're called to the freedom to live as mature sons in the freedom of Christ. Now, I think we all understand that in the parental realm. And that's why Paul, in the previous section we saw last week, went into that realm to use the illustration and analogy of the Roman child. Because we understand that. We say, of course, the little child needs the pedagogue. He needs the schoolmaster. He needs the one to watch over him and give all these rules. But when we transfer that into the spiritual realm, I think it's harder for us to make that leap. Because oftentimes, I think that we regard those who are really, really disciplined. Those who really, really, I mean, they put a lot of restrictions upon them spiritually. They keep themselves on a really, really tight leash. Oftentimes, and if you're honest, you'll agree, we think those are the really spiritually mature ones. But Paul's saying that's not the case. The spiritually mature ones are the ones who can handle their freedom. Those are the ones who can live mature. Their freedom isn't an occasion, as he'll go on to say in chapter 5, for licentiousness. Because you can use your freedom for licentiousness, and it's sinful. But the mature son doesn't use freedom for that. And he's saying that is what characterizes someone who is mature in Christ. It's that person who lives with great freedom. Not the person who puts all the rules, all the regulations, all the restrictions, all the do's and don'ts on themselves. Paul talks about this elsewhere. Remember when he's talking about eating meat, stumbling a brother? How does he refer to that person who has this restriction upon himself as the weaker brother? The one who allows himself more freedom is the more mature Christian. And yet, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5, that can be used wrongly. It can be abused. And that's where the difference between maturity and immaturity comes. The immature one will use it for as an occasion to sin. The mature one won't. And so, in essence, what this whole exhortation boils down to is that Paul is wanting us to live, and this is a good way to think about it. He's wanting us to live as a son rather than a slave. That's how he wants us to live when we talk about what does it mean to be like him, to be like Paul. It is to be a mature son who lives in the freedom he has in Christ. Key is he lives as a son and not as a slave. That's how we are encouraged to live. And so then real love is marked by the fact that it compels us to identify with those we love. Now, as we move on in our text, we also see from it that real love also constrains us to speak the truth to those we love. So it's not only that it compels us to enter into their lives and identify with those that we love, but it also constrains us to speak the truth to those that we love. And this is really the point of verses 13 through 18. Now, here Paul begins by reflecting on the nature of his relationship with the Galatians and their relationship with him up to this point. It's been a relationship of mutual love. In verse 13, he reminds them that the first time he came to them, it was because of an affliction that he was suffering from. An affliction that we know from verse 14 was very, very severe. So severe that he says, this became a trial for you. This affliction was so great that it became a real burden upon you. And yet he says, you heaped love upon me. It wasn't a burden to you. You treated me as an angel of God or as Christ Jesus himself. But now, has all that changed because I'm telling you the truth? Are you now turning on me because I'm telling you something you don't want to hear? What he's saying here is true love constrains us to speak the truth to those whom we love. He writes the same thing very explicitly in Ephesians chapter 4. We are to be speaking the truth in love. Now, I know that in our culture today, speaking the truth is rarely perceived as loving. I mean, if you speak the truth, how are you perceived more than likely? You're perceived as intolerant, right? I mean, because of course you're saying there's truth and there is falsity. And if you're coming in and saying what I'm saying is true, then my goodness, you are presumptuous, arrogant, pretentious, proud, narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant. You are all this. Who are you to say you have the truth and I'm wrong? And we know that's just postmodernism at its apex. Who are you to say that you're right and I'm wrong? And that's why so often we find today that what is the chief virtue and the chief way that love is supposedly expressed in our culture today, it is through tolerance. It is by saying, hey, brother, I affirm you in whatever you want, whatever you believe, whatever you enjoy, whatever you want to do, it's fine. And that's sort of, well, it's just wrong, isn't it? I mean, it's just wrong. And it's, you know, there's a really simple way to illustrate this also. Let's say that one of your children, Nicholas, comes to you. Helena comes to you. Crete comes to you. Gabrielle comes to you. Whoever it is, your little child, Helena, comes to me. And they say, Daddy, I really, really want to play on the train tracks. Can I please play on the train tracks? And you say, well, of course not, sweetheart. I'm not going to let you play on the train tracks. You say, but Daddy, you don't understand. I love to play on the train tracks. Nothing makes me happier. Nothing makes me feel more fulfilled, more complete, as though that's what I'm really supposed to do, to play on these train tracks. This is what I love more than anything. It gives me more pleasure than anything. This is what I want. So please let me play on the train tracks. Well, what are you going to say to your child? What is the loving thing to say to your child? Well, son, daughter, I just want you to be fulfilled and happy. And so go ahead and play on the train tracks. If that's what you really think is best for you and you really feel like, that's what is the most fulfilling thing for you. I mean, you see, this is what you have to do, is you have to take an argument and reduce it to its logical absurdity. It's absurd to say that. If our child comes to us and asks that, we say, of course, you cannot play on the train tracks. And we tell them the truth. It is very dangerous if you play on the train tracks. The train tracks are not a good place to play. And that's exactly what the loving thing is to do. The loving thing to do isn't when somebody comes along with their own belief system or comes along with a practice that is akin to standing on the train tracks. It's going to lead them to death and it's going to damn them forever. The loving thing to do isn't say, well, if it makes you really fulfilled, if you really feel that's how you were created, if you really feel like that's what makes you happy, then do it. That is the height of the opposite of love. Love tells them the truth. Brother, sister, you are standing in a very dangerous place. And I'm telling you, if you continue to walk on that path, it will lead to death. That is love. If there's a fire in the next room, someone's really tired and insists they want to sleep, the loving thing to do isn't let them keep sleeping. It's to drag them by their ears out of that burning house. And so it is. This is how love is expressed. It is expressed by speaking the truth. Now, of course, we have a better chance of our speaking the truth being perceived as loving if, as we just saw, we're willing to also step into their lives and show them, I'm not just talking, I'm not just blowing hot air, I'm not just here to win an argument, but instead you enter into their lives and in their experience. You have a much better chance of demonstrating the fact that your truth is really motivated by love. Likewise, if we make sure we speak the truth with a properly loving tone, yelling and screaming usually don't let or communicate to others that we love them so much. But if we can talk with them in a kind and compassionate and tender sort of manner, we have a much better chance of convincing them that indeed we are speaking with them in love. I remember some good friends of mine that I had worked with years ago at the Ritz-Carlton, how they were some of these people you never thought would be saved, you know. He was a pro triathlete and a model, and she was, you know, they just lived way up here, and they had gone into church and they had listened to a sermon. And afterwards they were talking with a friend who had brought them to church, and they said, this guy, I mean, it was all he could do to keep from crying as he was just pleading with us in the gospel. And they both got born again. I mean, and this is 15 years ago and they're still walking with Christ. I mean, it's, if we speak the truth, it's one thing, and it is the loving thing, but we also want to make sure we speak the truth in love. Now, conversely to speaking the truth in love, as Paul was doing, we see here that these false brethren were speaking words of flattery in order to serve their own purpose. And isn't that always the occasion for flattery? Look at verse 16 and 17. Paul says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's me. Now let's go to the other guys. They make much of you. They puff you up. They tell you all kinds of great things. They're gonna just really butter you up, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. In other words, they're flattering you, telling you what you want to hear. Oh, you Galatians, you know, you're some of the best Christians we have ever seen. Some of the most on fire committed guys. Man, your love for Jesus is contagious. You guys have really got it down. Whatever it was, we can only imagine. But they're doing that, he says, for their own purpose, that you may make much of them. You see, they came in, they want to cut them off from Paul, and then at the same time, tell them how wonderful they are in order that they will gain their allegiance and then turn around. Oh, you are such wonderful leaders, such wonderful teachers, such wonderful examples. That's ultimately their motive. They want to get them in their corner so then they can have their own ego fed by being made much of by these guys. And you know, isn't this always the way it is with flattery? The flatterer in the end is always about himself, isn't he? I mean, Paul tells us this at the end of Romans 16 as he's sort of closing off his letter. He warns us and he says, those who cause division, they do so by smooth talk and flattery. That's what they do. They come in, they tell you all kinds of wonderful things about yourself, get you thinking you are really the greatest thing going. And as soon as they get you there, I mean, that's, you know, we love to be told that. We love to have that fed to us. And unless we're disciplined, we're going to end up just continuing to feed that. And that is how Paul is saying division happens. It's exactly what happened in Galatia. And so, practically speaking, for as hard as this might be, I think we all have to understand just how dangerous flattery is. Writer to the Proverbs in Proverbs 7:26 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, I think we all know that, but all you have to see is how many marriages have or how many instances of adultery have begun with flattering words to realize just how true that statement is. You know, oh, you're so beautiful. Your husband is so lucky to have someone like you. He is so fortunate that he has someone like you. Meanwhile, you're sitting there thinking, he doesn't think he's all that lucky. And it's only a matter of time until off you go. Do you know how many times that happens? I mean, flattery is just the way in. That's why read Proverbs 6 and 7 and 8 and see the warnings against the adulterous woman and her flattery, her lips that drip with honey, which tastes so good initially, but in the end it goes down and it makes you sick. Beware of the flattery. And so whereas real love speaks the truth because the good of others is what is in mind, self-love uses flattery in order to gratify self. Paul is wanting them to be very clear. Understand the difference between me and them. It's a whole lot easier for me to flatter, but I, because I love you, am going to tell you the truth. I'm not just going to give you what you want to hear. I'm going to give you what you need to hear. And that is a truer sign of love than what these guys are pumping your way. The fact that I tell you the truth. And so then what we've seen so far is real love compels us to identify with those we love. It also constrains us to speak the truth to those we love. And then lastly, we also see from our text that real love longs for the best in those we love. And this comes out in verse 19. We see here Paul saying, my little children, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. Here he's overwhelmed with longing. He uses as strong of an analogy as possible, a woman in labor, to say that feeling, that yearning she has for that baby to just come out is exactly how strongly I long for your growth in Christ. That's how much I long for Christ to be formed within you. The Greek word here is morphothe. Morph, we get our word. Morphing, metamorphosis then is related to this word as well. Saying, I long for this shape of Christ to be growing within you, to be shaping you. I long for you to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That's what he's saying. He is longing, if we put it in theological terms, for their sanctification. He's longing for them to become more and more like Jesus. And of course, the way that this takes place is through these special means we call the means of grace that God has given in order to bring about this change in His people. You see, we have to remember that sanctification is something that God does. The verb here is in the passive tense. It's very clear. It's something God does. He's the one who forms Christ within us. Yet, God is one who always works with means. He always works with means. And so the means that He uses in order to do this sculpting of Christ within us are these means of grace. The Word, both read and heard preached. The taking of communion, the sacraments. And prayer. These are the very things that God uses in order to form Christ within us. These are the means. It's just like water and sunshine for a flower. God doesn't just make a flower grow, but He uses water and sunshine. Well, in the same way, the way that He makes you grow is through these means of grace, means of growth, of the Word, sacraments, and prayer. This is how He builds faith within us. This is how we are strengthened in grace. This is how we become more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. And again, the image of Jesus that Paul is particularly concerned with here in this text is clear from the context. The image of Jesus is replicated in a mature son. It's someone who lives as a mature son in the freedom of Jesus. That's his concern. He's still thinking about spiritual growth and maturity. You could call it sanctification. Call it either. But that's what he wants. He wants to see them grow up and become more like Jesus. To not be these little children anymore, but to have Christ formed in them where they're living as mature sons in the freedom of Jesus. Where they're living more and more like Christ himself. That's what he wants. And he's saying, this is something I can't wait to see this take place in you. God's the one who makes it take place. God's the one who brings it about. He does so through these particular means. And so very simply then, if your desire is to grow, if your desire is to become more mature in Christ, if your desire is to become more like Christ, then I say to you, apply yourself to the means of grace. Be here on Sunday when the word is preached. It is preeminent. Hearing the word preached, being here for communion. Read the Bible. Pray. Some would say that fellowship is also a means of grace. But involve yourself in these things because these are the water and sunshine that make you grow. They really are. And there must be an application of these things into our lives because these are the very things that God works with in order to affect our growth and Christ-likeness. Now, ultimately, the culmination of this work won't be seen until heaven. And I think until then, a lot of us are going to be frustrated with the progress we're making and not making. We're going to want things to happen quicker and faster and to greater extent than they probably are happening within us. But this passage, I think, also compels us to look forward to that time, the time of the consummation, the time when we will be perfected in heaven and in glory. John tells us in 1 John 3:2 that when he appears, we will be like him. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. And we will be like him. It's something that this passage, perhaps it's even the primary thing that this passage is saying. Paul's saying, I long to see you fully like Christ, glorified in heaven. And I'll tell you, isn't that the very thing that we long for more than anything in those we love? I mean, yeah, we long for physical health and material well-being. We want this for all of our brothers and sisters, but we don't want as much as we want spiritual maturity and likeness into the conformity of Christ. That's what we want most in the lives of those we love. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we go as missionaries. That's why we pray with our children. That's why we read the Bibles to them and catechize them and teach them the doctrines and teaching of the church. so that they will be conformed into the image of Christ. That's what we long for. And that is really the greatest expression of just how much we love them. It's that we want to see them on fire for Jesus. And that really was how Paul's love for these Galatians was so powerfully reflected and demonstrated. I long like a pregnant woman in labor. I long to see you guys grow up in Jesus. As much as that woman longs to get that baby out, that's how much I long for your growth. And so far from being a mere theological dud, which some have accused the Apostle Paul of being, what we see in Paul is a deeply passionate and compassionate pastor who loved these brothers and sisters very, very deeply. And yet for each of us, we experience and participate in an even greater expression of love. A love that has no rivals and a love that has no parallels. The love of Jesus for his people. That's the love that we experience. That's the love that has been extended to us and demonstrated and displayed in the most remarkable, unbelievable, unmistakable of ways. Jesus took upon himself human flesh in order to take upon himself the sins of his people. That is the ultimate expression of love. And that expression of love is what we experience. That's what we live in the midst of. And ultimately, that is what compels us to then display the love of Christ to others. It's the very fact that we have experienced such an incredible depth of love that we are then compelled and constrained to love others by identifying with them, by speaking the truth to them. By longing to see this change in them. This is how the love of Christ is expressed through us to those we love. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that these things would impact us and not only guide us but empower us as we consider afresh how you have identified with us as your people, as you have become like us so that we might become like you. We thank you for all that you have done to display how great your love is for us, that you didn't stand at a distance, but you came near. And you came near in the very form that we occupy in human flesh. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, and may this compel us to love others and display your love to others by being willing to step into their lives and identify with them. Lord, by being careful and committed to speaking the truth to them. Lord, and by longing to see them being changed into your image. Work these things within us, and by your Spirit and through the means of grace, Lord, continue to transform us and form Christ within us. Lord, we hate our sin. We hate it. We hate our struggles. We just pray, God, that you would continually lead us in victory, and that you would continually form Christ within us. We are so encouraged by your promises to us, your commitment to us. May we be re-energized even through these things this morning. Bless us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.